Good morning. It's great to see all this good fellowship taking place, but it is time to begin. Welcome to this gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. We're glad you're with us, whether it be in person or whether it be over the live stream. As we begin, I just have a few announcements to share with you, and they should be up on the screen behind me as well. First of all, just a reminder that we're continuing our January break from everything except this, that is our Sunday morning gathering for worship. However, we will begin in February, picking up with all of our other regular activities. One of the things that we'll resume is Sunday school. And there's going to be a special adult Sunday school class. Our pastor is going to be teaching about church, the importance of the church, and church membership. Going to be doing a special class, three-part Sunday school class. I'm looking forward to that. This is a, whether you know it or not, it's a real weakness in a lot of evangelical Christianity, understanding of the church, and especially the importance of church membership and commitment to it. So I'm looking forward to hearing from our pastor on this. I hope that you are as well and will make the time to be here for that Sunday school class. One other thing is that we will resume Super Sunday, the first Sunday in February, and that's where we join together first at 5 p.m. On Sunday evening for prayer, corporate prayer, and then at 6 o'clock for a meal, soup, there is a sign-up sheet at the back where you can sign up, whether it be for February. I looked at the sheet, and there's no one signed up to cook yet, to prepare for the upcoming months. So if you would like, if you have a special soup recipe that you'd like to share with us, also it's been mentioned that if maybe finances are tight for you, there is some money available for to help with reimbursement. So don't let that be a detriment. Now, maybe you're one of those people, like I, who you can't boil water without burning it. All right. So cooking is not your thing, but you can clean up. All right. So there's a place for you to sign up there if you're not able to cook to prepare. I mean, let me just say a word about the prayer time in advance at 5 o'clock. As our pastor preached last Sunday from Acts 1, corporate prayer is really a special, a precious time, important. And so let me encourage you to come. It's a powerful time when we gather together at 5 o'clock. But maybe you're, again, one of those people who would rather not pray in front of others. You're just a little bit nervous about that. That's okay. You don't have to pray. Just your presence is powerful. Not everyone who comes and gathers prays aloud during this time. I don't always. So let me encourage you. Just come at 5 o'clock if you're available. If you can do that the first Sunday of each month, but it'll be the first Sunday of February when we resume. All right, enough about that. Let's take a moment to silently, quietly prepare our hearts for worship. Ask the Lord to help us before I read our call to worship from Psalm 96. Let's just do that for a moment. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we have gathered to declare your glory, to bless your name, to sing your praises, to worship you in the spirit of holiness. Oh God, truly the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but you have made the heavens. You are great and you are gracious. You have made us and given us the great privilege of knowing you and making you known. Lord, we desire to hear from you as you speak to us through your word, as our pastor preaches faithfully. We desire that our time together would honor you and continue to shape us, that we may proclaim and display the light of Christ to a dark and desperate world. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would deliver us from merely going through the motions of worship, but help us to truly worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing of the greatness of our triune God?
None beside thee.
Why don't you go ahead and be seated? In a moment, we are going to confess our sins to the Lord corporately, but before we do that, take a moment to silently confess your sins to the Lord. Let's do that. And now let's read together our corporate confession of sin that's printed on the screen. Almighty and merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have disobeyed your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare those who confess their faults. Restore those who are repentant, according to your promises declared to all in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly and righteous life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Now hear this scripture of pardon from Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's spend some time now greeting one another in the name of the Lord.
You rescue me. Your seat, we'll continue in our service. If you would go ahead and find your seat. Whenever it is your convenience. We're going to go ahead and move into our time of prayer. So, beloved, this is how we ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Living, active, and present God, will you open our eyes to see and encounter you this morning? Awaken us again to your love and your kindness, to your strength and to your holiness. Pour out your spirit into our hearts that we might be a people wholly set apart for you and your kingdom. We offer our worship and our prayers to you alone, for you alone are a true God, and you alone can answer us. This morning we lift before you Johan and Mia. We ask as they enter a new year that you'll give them physical health and safety. Lord, any medical issues that may arise, may you protect them so they may continue in the work you've given for them. We ask that you'll give Johan especially wisdom as he thinks over this year for how he can best use his time, what is most strategic for the calling you've put in his life. May he be wise in what he has the ability to do, to not overextend himself. And Lord, we pray for the many children who will be reached through his ministry and through his music. Lord, may there be many who come to know the God who is good, come to know the Jesus who said, let the little children come to him. O Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Christ, again, you have commanded us in your word to pray for kings and those in power. And so this morning we lift up Senator Paul. May your peace surround him and protect him from all evil and all harm. Lord, if he does not know you, may he come to know you in saving faith. May he repent of his sin and find the salvation that you offer to all freely. And Lord, may you give him wisdom in his leadership to lead in a particularly divided and polarized time. Give him the ability to lead with humility and in righteousness. And may he do it by your power and for your glory. O Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for your churches in our city. We especially pray for Sanctuary Church here in Germantown. Lord, may you renew and refresh their leadership this year. May they have fresh love for you, fresh visions for their church, fresh excitement for what you're going to do through them this year. May you give them unity in why they're there. Lord, remind them again and again of the mission that you've given to us. And may that be the drumbeat of their church. May you give them deep fellowship together, brothers and sisters who love one another, are committed to one another, come what may. O Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Lord, we pray for our remaining January break as we take this time off, Lord, to rest. May you remind us that our worth and our identity is not in how much we do for you, but what you have already done for us in your Son, Jesus. Help us to rest so that we might once again step into the race and run with strength the race that you have given to us. We ask as we look at 2023 that you'll raise up all of the leaders and all of the servants that we will need in order to do the work you have for us. May it be your work by your hand. O Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Continue to pray for Norm and Carol. Pray for Juanita and Ronnie. Lord, may your peace and presence be with them. May your Holy Spirit fill them, and may your comfort come to them. We pray all these things in the precious and beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please stand for our confession of faith, which is taken from the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this time, we'll dismiss our kids and workers for nursery. Please remain standing as we continue in worship.
In this way, God loved the world. He gave his only Son. Would you sing now and reflect on the beautiful, amazing love of God shown to us in the face of Jesus Christ?
Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Chosen one, bring me. sons to glory.
Would you please remain standing for our sermon scripture reading?
Today's sermon text is found on page 909 of the Pew Bible, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." You may be seated.
Let's begin with another quick word of prayer. Holy God, we come before you in humility and earnestness that we want to walk with you all the days of our life. And we know that within your word are the very words of life come to give us life. In them is wisdom for any circumstance. So please encourage us, strengthen us, form us for the mission that you have for us. And may you do this by the power of your Spirit as we walk in him, as we are filled by him. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to begin by playing a game. And it's which one of these is not like the other. When you have three little kids at home, Your games become very juvenile. So we're playing a kid game this morning, and we're going to be looking at the Apostles' Creed when we say which one of these is not like the other. Again, the Apostles' Creed is one of the great historic confessions of faith of the Christian church. Christians have been saying it for literally 1,500 years and encapsulates what we believe is most central about what we believe. That's why we confess it together. And so it goes over who is God. It begins first, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. It's a wonderful, succinct confession about who God the Father is. He is the creator of everything that is. He is almighty and all-powerful. He's Father. Second, it goes on and tells us who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God. God the Father, God the Son. Yeah, and Jesus Christ is the only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the dead. The third day, he rose again from the dead. And he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's an even better description of who God the Son is. It gets into all the major things he did, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the fact that he's coming back. Most of the Apostles' Creed is given to who God the Son is. Now, but again, we are a triune people. Let's look at what it says about the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Which one of these is not like the other? There's some humor here and some irony because it's indicative of what is a pretty universal weakness within many Protestant Western churches. And that is that we believe in the Trinity. We believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, but we don't really know what to do with him. He makes us uncomfortable. And so we just say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and then we move on as quickly as we can before things get weird. But as I've said before, the Holy Spirit is a defining person of God for the age that we live in. It's how God is at work until Jesus comes back. And while the Apostles' Creed, and here's the thing about the Apostles' Creed, it's not wrong. That's why we still confess it fully. It's just incomplete. Because although the Apostles' Creed doesn't say much about the Holy Spirit, the Bible says a lot about the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the birth of Pentecostalism a little over 100 years ago has done a great service to the church because it's forced us to begin to think about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we can learn from the emphasis of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters while yet avoiding some of the excesses and weaknesses of Pentecostalism. For at the end of the day, we ignore the work and the presence of the Spirit only at the cost of our own spiritual vitality and health. I'm going to say it again. We ignore the work and the person of the Holy Spirit only at the expense of our own spiritual vitality and health. And I tell you what, I think one of the reasons that the witness of the American church is so blunted is because we so little walk by the Spirit. So what we are looking at this morning is of massive importance because the text that we read this morning is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. God the Father had promised he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. He had promised it hundreds of years before, and it's finally coming to fruition here in our text this morning. God pours out his Holy Spirit, and as a result, the church is born. And we'll see a glimpse of that church actually in a couple weeks when we look at the end of chapter 2. Now, because the Holy Spirit is such a fundamental reality for the Christian, because it's such a predominant theme throughout the book of Acts, I want to do something a little bit different this morning. Now, in the first point, we're going to look at the text and exegete it and try to understand it. But in our second two points, I want to do a little bit more of a systematic explanation of who the Holy Spirit is. Because again, I think most of us are, you know, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and that's about as far as it goes. And although the Holy Spirit is such a dominant figure in the book of Acts, there's never a place where it really explains all that he is and all that he does. And so before we begin this book of Acts, it might be helpful to, again, just take a little bit more of a systematic approach. So our outline for us this morning is going to be first the baptism of the Spirit. And this is looking at verses 1 to 13, which is what that is. It's the outpouring of the Spirit. But then we're going to answer two questions in point 2 and 3. And the first one is, what does the Spirit do in our lives? And the second question, which would be point 3, is how do we walk by the Spirit? So the baptism of the Spirit, what does the Spirit do in our lives? And how do we walk by the Spirit? So first point, the baptism of the Spirit. Please follow along as I read verses 1 to 4 again for us. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it tells us the entire Christian community, we were told there are about 120 members, they're all gathered in one place. What are they doing? Well, they're almost certainly praying. I mean, we're told that again back in chapter 1, that they were all with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. That's what they're doing these 10 days between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. And so in the midst of this church-wide prayer meeting, all of a sudden the Spirit is poured out. Now, it says it happens on Pentecost. Just to give some background, what is the day of Pentecost? It was one of the Jewish feasts that Jews were commanded to celebrate in the Old Testament. It was the Feast of the Harvest, so it came in the end of harvest, and it's supposed to celebrate God for his provision of harvest. And so why God sends the Spirit on Pentecost is not clear. It's called Pentecost, by the way, because it's 50 days after the Passover, Pente 5. Why God sends the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, is it because it's, again, God faithfully answering his promises? We don't know, but it's told this all happens on the day of Pentecost. And there are two aspects of the day of Pentecost that I want us to note for us this morning. The first one of these very obvious physical supernatural phenomena that demonstrate that the Spirit has been poured out. And this is the part that we kind of notice right away because it's unusual. Again, these are physical but also supernatural phenomena. And the first is this great sound, like a rushing wind. It's not an actual wind. It's just a sound like a wind. If you've ever been in a great storm, if you were here in Louisville last spring, we had at least one instance where there was a tornado warning. If you were on campus, you were supposed to leave your dorms, I guess, and go to like a basement somewhere. It was a big deal. On that night, Mark and I were woken up around midnight by a gust of wind that literally shook our home. Never felt anything like that before in my life. Every window was like rattling. And I found out afterwards that storm system went right over our neighborhood. And so there was like cyclone. I don't know if any tornadoes touched down, but there was actual like circular clouds forming. It was a big deal. When you feel that kind of wind, it's so powerful, it's scary. And I think that's what's being communicated here. Jesus had told his disciples, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. And so the first thing to come is a sound like wind. It's communicating power. The second to come are these tongues of fire. Again, it's not actual fire. It says it's like fire. And why do they look like fire? It doesn't tell us. Maybe it's getting at the refining work of the Spirit. But what's significant is that one of these rests on each of the people in the church, in the building. Again, the Spirit is being poured out on everybody. It's not being poured out on the apostles or just teachers or just who, everybody the Spirit is poured out on. And then third, and what is given the most attention here is that they are given the miraculous ability to speak in tongues. And what seems to be going on here is that the apostles are able to speak in their own language, but those who hear them are hearing it in their own heart language. So they're hearing it in, Parthian and whatever all the other, languages are. Later in the New Testament, there's mention of the gift of tongues, and it seems to be used a little bit differently. It seems to be more referring to maybe some kind of angelic language, and there's debate on whether this tongues is the same as what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to get into that. What I will say is that here, the apostles are speaking known languages that can be understood. And whenever we get to other parts in Acts where it talks about the gift of tongues, that's what we should assume is happening as well, because it's the same author, and he's already defined what this is. And we have to ask, why the gift of tongues? Of all the miracles God could have sent to birth his church with, he could have given them the power to heal or the power to walk on water. The power to fly. I feel like that'd get people's attention. But he gives them the gift of tongues. And of course, the reason is because he's empowering them for the mission he has for them. If you ever spend time with a missionary, you'll know one of the most frustrating aspects of mission work, international missions work, is language barriers. You can spend 4 years or more trying to learn a language, studying as best you can, and yet still find yourself sharing the gospel, stumbling for the right word, not understanding what they're being said, not being able to communicate the most precious news we have to communicate. Incredibly frustrating. And so God allows the church just to jump over this hurdle and gives them the ability to speak in the heart languages of all these people, the gospel in all its truth and beauty and goodness. Again, we see the centrality of the mission that Jesus has given to the church to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he gives us gift that allows him to do that. So that's the first aspect to notice, is these three physical, supernatural phenomena. But the second aspect to notice on the day of Pentecost is that these miraculous gifts of the Spirit, they draw a very international crowd. Let's look at verses 5 to 12 again. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." So Luke tells us there are devout Jews, men of God, proselytes from across what would have been the known world. And this is the Mediterranean world. And when he lists all these places, it doesn't make any sense to us, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What Luke is doing is he's going across the Mediterranean world, east to west. So he's beginning to be on your side. So he's being basically in residents of modern-day Iraq and Iran, and then residents in Israel, and then residents in Turkey, residents in Egypt, residents in Rome. See what he's doing? He's working his way across what would have been the known world at that time, the Mediterranean world. He's saying there are people from across the spectrum. Different ethnicities, different languages, different nationalities. This is an international community that the Spirit is descending upon. And once again, Luke is emphasizing to us, as he emphasized throughout the Gospel of Luke, as he will continue to emphasize throughout the book of Acts, that the kingdom of God is a multi-ethnic, multinational reality. It's made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. The Spirit here is uniting what sin divides. All the divisions we have in humanity that divide us, not that make us different, differences are fine, but the things that divide us that lead to racism and ethnocentrism, that lead to genocide and war and hatred, most basically come down to sin. Sin divides. It divides us from God. It divides us from one another. It even divides us from ourselves. That's why we oftentimes don't understand our own hearts. And here the Spirit is bringing unity. And in fact, it's bridging one of the most basic and difficult divides among people, which is language. I mean, you know, if you ever tried to talk to someone who doesn't speak any English and you don't speak any of their language, it is incredibly frustrating. You feel like a two-year-old. You're like, no relationship is possible. But the Spirit overcomes that divide. Biblical commentaries, literally since the second century, have pointed out that what seems to be going on here is a dramatic and intentional reversal of the Tower of Babel. If you're familiar with that story, it's in Genesis 11, the people of the earth are building a tower out of their arrogance and pride to reach to heaven. And so God goes down and confuses the language, which prevents them from being able to cooperate. And here we see the reversal of that. At Babel, language was created as a barrier to cooperation. But here that language is, that barrier is overcome. Likewise, at Babel, it was mankind, humanity, and its arrogance reaching up to God. And at Pentecost, we see God in his humility reaching down to us. But the significance of this whole passage, and again, this is primarily what I want to communicate in this first point, is that the Holy Spirit has come. The baptism of the Spirit has come. It was predicted in Luke 3 when John said, "The one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." What was prophesied in Joel, that God will one day pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That's come. And what that means, Peter is going to get at in his sermon, which Jack will preach on next week. But basically, not to steal all of Jack's thunder, but it means that the Messiah has come and is present, and therefore salvation is offered in his name. What are you going to do about it? So that's what Jack's going to look at next week in a lot more depth. But again, since the Holy Spirit will be such a central figure in the book of Acts, and since he is such a central figure in the life of a Christian, I want to take a little time and do a systematic exploration of who the Spirit is and our second and third point. So first point, again, this is just, we see the Spirit has come. The promise of the Father has come. He promised he would send out a Spirit, and it's happened. So what does the Spirit do in our lives? That's the first question we're going to answer in the second point. What does the Spirit do in our lives? And actually, before I even answer that question, I'm going to make two preliminary observations about the Holy Spirit that we just want to keep in mind. And the first preliminary observation is that the Holy Spirit is not an energy force. Oftentimes, we will speak of the Spirit as power, strength, as almost some kind of like energy force. Or even more, we'll speak of the Holy Spirit as an it. God the Father is a person, God the Son is a person, but the Spirit is this weird energy force. And it's just not true. The Holy Spirit is just as much a person of the Trinity as God the Father is and God the Son is. He's just as much a personal being as God the Father and God the Son. The King James Version has not done us any favors by translating this as the Holy Ghost. For centuries, little boys and girls have grown up thinking the Holy Spirit is this haunted, creepy figure that runs around in a sheet. But because the Holy Spirit is a person of God, it means that we commune and we pray to the Holy Spirit in the same way we commune with and pray to God the Father and God the Son. If you're anything like me, that may seem very strange, but again, that's the weakness of our own theological tradition. That's what the Bible teaches us. So that's just first preliminary observation. The Holy Spirit is not an energy force. He is a person. So let's speak of him as a person. He is a he, not an it. We can pray to the Spirit. But second, the Spirit is poured out on every believer, and his presence is permanent. And this is one area where traditional Pentecostalism got it wrong. They looked at Acts 2 as normative for every Christian life, and they didn't recognize that in Acts 1 and 2, we have a unique event that's not repeatable. The Holy Spirit is poured out once. The promise of the Father is answered once for all time, and so you had this unique instance in Acts 1 where you had followers of Jesus who believed in the resurrection, but the Spirit hasn't been poured out yet. And so Pentecostal saw this and said, oh, well, every Christian therefore must be saved and then have a second experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because they were trying to read Acts 1 and 2, but they were misreading it. Every Christian is baptized into the Spirit. When we confess our sins and turn to Christ in faith, he pours the Spirit into our hearts. And that Spirit is a permanent possession. And we know that because Christ has promised us that. He says he will be with us always. But Christ himself has ascended into heaven. He's with us by his Spirit. Now, the power of the Spirit may wax and wane in our lives based on various factors. But his presence is always with us. So those are the two preliminary observations. But here, what does the Spirit do in our life? When we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, how does that actually make any difference? Well, the first thing, and I have three things. The first thing the Spirit does in our life is he gives spiritual life. John chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. Jesus replied, I assure you that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. To become a Christian is not a sociological event. It's not a biological event. It's not something that someone else can do for you or something that we can do ourselves. It is a supernatural event, a spiritual event. It's a work that the Holy Spirit does, and the Spirit does it in two different ways. First, he brings conviction of sin, our sin, and God's righteousness. Again, in John 16, 8, Jesus tells us that when he comes, it's referring to the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And this is exactly what happens in Acts 2. When Peter preaches and explains what the sending of the Spirit means, which it means that, hey, by the way, this guy you murdered, he was the Messiah. They're cut to the heart, says in chapter 2, verse 37. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brother, what shall we do? Only the Spirit can bring that kind of conviction over our sin and God's righteousness and why that puts us in a bad place. But the work of the Spirit in bringing spiritual life doesn't end there. That's just where it begins. But then also the work of the Spirit is then also to help us understand and to know and to believe that though we are desperate sinners, God in his great kindness has made a way for us to be forgiven. And that's by sending his own son to die for us. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, including his salvation. These are things that we can't just believe intellectually. The Spirit convinces us of it. That, yeah, we're sinners, but God's grace is enough for us, and his mercies has covered us. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. What we could say is that the ground of our salvation, the reason God can forgive us, is the work of Jesus on the cross. That's why God can be just and the justifier. But the application of our salvation, making it operational in our lives, that is the work of the Spirit, who takes these truths and all of a sudden makes them real to us so that we believe them with all our hearts and transforms us. And by the way, just as a side note, this helps us explain a little bit the mystery of belief. Why is it that we share the gospel with some and it clicks and they believe it and their lives are transformed and they walk with Jesus and you share with other people and they're just like, nah, I don't believe it. It's not a matter of education, right? There are Christians and non-Christians at every educational level. It's not a matter of wealth. There are wealthy Christians and poor Christians. It's not a matter of ethnicity. There are black Christians and white Christians and Chinese Christians. It's because it's a work of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can do that kind of work in our hearts. All of us have friends and family members and coworkers and neighbors who don't know Christ. And we love them and we want them to know the Jesus that we know. We want them to know the forgiveness that we've known. How do we pray for them? We pray to the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the one who opens eyes. The Spirit is the one who brings that kind of conviction. So that's the first thing the Spirit does. The Spirit brings spiritual life. But second, the Spirit sanctifies us. The Spirit doesn't just bring life at one, you know, I mean, the new birth is a single event. But the Spirit is also the one who works in the life of a Christian to make us like Jesus. This is what Galatians 5:22-23 gets at. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And when we look at these attributes, the first thing we should realize is that only Jesus exhibited all of these. When we look at the person that the fruits of the Spirit is pointing to, we're looking at Christ. And so the fruit of the Spirit, or the effect of the Spirit, the work he brings in our life, is to make us more like Christ. And this is what the Spirit does. And again, the Spirit sanctifies us. He makes us like Jesus through two steps. First is a negative step, the step of repentance. This is what Paul describes in Colossians 3:9, where he says, put off the old self and the practices that go with it. To use Dallas Willard's phrase, he says that the person who is separated from God, they're a ruined soul and rebelling against God. And there are certain practices and habits and understandings that go with a ruined soul. Pride and egotism and vanity and jealousy and a tendency to focus on self. The first step of sanctification, Paul tells us, through the Spirit is we put that off. In fact, he's even more explicit later in Colossians. He says, kill it, crucify it, put it to death. When we use the language that the Spirit sanctifies us, when we use the language the Spirit refines us, the metaphor we're looking at is when you want to, you know, when you mine gold out of the earth. I've never actually done this, right? And just assume, you know, this is what I've read. When you mine gold, it's not very pure. It's gold mixed with other elements. And so to purify it, to make it a more valuable kind of gold, you melt it down. And when it melts, the impurities are able to separate from the gold. They rise to the top, and then you can skim off that. And you have a pure gold afterwards. That's the metaphor of refinement. And so when the Spirit is refining us, what he is doing is he's bringing us into places where we see our sin. He's bringing the sin that is in us, and he's bringing it to the surface so that we might then put it off. Whether he's using difficult circumstances that bring out the ugliness that we didn't know was there, or it's so that we might put that off. But that's just the first step of sanctification by the Spirit. The second step is to put on in its place. We put off the old self with his habits and his practices, but then again, continuing Colossians 3:12, in its place we put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is how we grow in Christ's likeness. We put off, and we put on. Now here's the deal. That is a work we can only do through and by and in the Spirit of God, because it is a supernatural work. And if we try to do that in our own strength, we're going to do one of two things. Let me put it this way. We're going to fail in one of two ways. We're going to fail honestly, potentially, which is when we just realize we're so incapable of putting off and putting on. We just go discouraged and we give up. That's an honest failure because we recognize what's going on. We could also fail dishonestly, which is typically what self-righteousness is, whereas we learn that there are some things that are obvious and we figure out how to put those off, but we haven't addressed any of what's going on in the heart, and so we've convinced ourselves we're really righteous, but really it's just a sham. And we're still failing, but we're failing dishonestly at that point. We can only do this by relying on the strength of the Holy Spirit, walking in him. Relying upon his strength. So the Spirit, he gives new life. The Spirit sanctifies us through the steps of putting off and putting on. But third, the Holy Spirit empowers us for mission. And on the day of Pentecost, this is the work of the Spirit that is front and center. He empowers the apostles for the mission that he's given to them, which is to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How does he do that in Acts 2? Well, he takes Peter, who had the distinction of being the only Christian in the Bible who denied his Lord three times on the night of his betrayal because he was afraid of what would happen to him. It's an unfortunate distinction to have. And we see this same Peter who, out of fear and cowardice, denied his Lord three times, 50 days later, standing in the middle of the city where his Lord was condemned, proclaiming this Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the one you killed as the Messiah of God, and there's salvation in him. And a couple chapters later, Peter, again, this man who denied his Lord three times because of his fear, is going to stand in front of the very religious council that condemned Jesus and had him put to death, threatening Peter with a similar thing, and he's going to tell them, I can only do what God has called me to do. I will preach Jesus Christ, come what may. What brings about that kind of change in a person? That's the Holy Spirit. In a former job, I was a job recruiter, which means I interviewed a lot of people to hire them for various positions. And one of the things we always said is that the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. So you're interviewing someone, and if they have been lazy, incompetent, and irresponsible in the past, they're probably going to be lazy, incompetent, and irresponsible in the future. Don't hire them. And so the questions we're answering is, hey, tell me about a time when, you had to be creative at job, or tell me how you're detail-oriented, or what's that looked like, or how, we're trying to figure out what have you been in the past, because that's the best predictor of what you're going to be like in the future. But here's Peter. His past behavior was one of cowardice and fear, saving himself, radically changed though. Again, who does that? Oh, that's the Spirit. Empowering Peter to proclaim boldly. You don't have to be afraid to tell people about Jesus Christ. All of us are afraid to do that. It's putting ourselves in a position where we could be hurt, we could be made fun of, we could say the wrong thing. You don't have to be afraid because the Spirit is with you. And if you can do this kind of a work in Peter, he'll do it in yours as well. The Spirit empowers us for mission. So the three things the Spirit does, again, he gives spiritual life, he He sanctifies us. He helps us grow into Christ-likeness, and he empowers us for the mission that Jesus Christ has given to us. Okay, so application question. Considering, and by the way, those are three major things the Spirit does, but the Spirit does many other things. But considering even just these three major things the Spirit does, here's my question for you. What role does the Spirit play in your daily discipleship? And if you're anything like me, the answer is probably not much of anything. Because again, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and that's about as far as it goes. And that ought to be a major red flag as we think through the health of our own discipleship, because in Scripture it commands us to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit. Now, whatever those may mean, at the very least, it's got to mean that the Spirit's got to play a central part in our daily discipleship. And in fact, even beyond these explicit commands to be filled with the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit, the New Testament model given to us for how to live is that we do everything in, through, by, with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, he rejoiced. And where did he find that joy? Well, Luke 10:21, he rejoiced in the Spirit. Jesus, who went through all kinds of difficulties and hardships, just like you and I, and yet he found joy. Where was that joy? It was in the Spirit. Similarly, Paul, in his missionary journeys in Acts 19:21, as he's deciding where he's going to go, he's directed by, he makes his decisions in the Holy Spirit. He follows the guidance of the Spirit and where to go on his missionary journeys. Romans 5:5 tells us that God's love is poured into our hearts through the Spirit of God. How do we come to know the transformative, life-altering, cataclysmic good news that you're a child of God and the God who created the world loves you? The Spirit takes that and pushes it in our heart. Galatians 2-3 tells us that just as we began our life in the Spirit, again, spiritual life is brought about by the Spirit. New birth is by the Spirit, just as we began in the Spirit. So we must continue in the Spirit. All of our life is to be lived in the Spirit. That's why I said it's much more than those three things. The Spirit is the presence of God for us until Christ returns. He is ascended. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, advocating for us. He's in our corner. And in his place, he sent us his Spirit. So he does everything in the life of a Christian. And that's why if we ignore the person and the work of the Spirit only at our great spiritual peril, because then we are ignoring the main way that God is at work in this world until Jesus comes back. We live in the era of the Holy Spirit. The Christian walks closely with Christ through the Spirit by being filled with the Spirit, by doing everything in the Spirit. And this brings us, I think, very naturally to our third point and our second question, which is how do we walk by the Spirit? Okay. If the Spirit is the active presence of God in the life of a believer, if he does all these things in the life of the believer, how do I walk by the Spirit? If I'm commanded to walk by the Spirit, if I'm commanded to be filled with the Spirit, how do I do that? And that's our third and final point. How do we walk by the Spirit? I'm going to be honest with you. I am still very much learning this. I think my second point, I can just read the Bible and tell you all these things. It's very clear. The Spirit is very active in the life of a believer. It does many things in our lives. But when we get to walking by the Spirit, what does it mean to actually walk in fellowship with the Spirit? Again, because of the weaknesses of my own background, that this was not something that was emphasized in my Protestant Bible non-denominational background, I think I'm still learning this, and I think in 10 years I'd probably be able to preach this third point better than I will this morning. But I'm going to do my best, and I hope it's helpful. But there's two practical suggestions I have for us as we seek to walk by the Spirit. And the first suggestion is, first, daily reorientation. I'll say it again, daily reorientation. Apart from the work of the Spirit, the natural tendency of the human heart is towards the flesh. It's towards that old self that we're trying to put off with all its practices and habits. That's the tendency. It's like this. My old house, we had a much bigger yard, and I spent, I don't even know, hundreds of hours and more than hundreds of dollars probably trying to grow a good yard. Because it's funny, grass is a weed. Did you know that? But it is the most pathetic weed in the world because it cannot grow on its own. If you let a yard just go, it will not be a lush green lawn. That is not the tendency that a lawn goes to. It goes towards all the other kinds of weeds that are frankly much more powerful. The same way with our walk in the Spirit. If you think, well, in my walk with Christ, I'm standing still, you're not. You're falling back. There's one of two directions we can take. It's either we're reorienting ourselves toward life in the Spirit, or we're falling towards the flesh and the old self. And so the first practical suggestion is we need to daily reorient ourselves because the inclination is the other way. We need to wake up every morning and deny our own desires and reorient ourselves back to the Spirit by praying to the Spirit today, not my will, yours. Not my will, but yours be done. And the more specific we make that prayer, the more transformative that is to our hearts. So we wake up in the morning and we pray through our marriages and our families and our friendships and the various relationships God has put in our life. We go through each one of them and we say, Spirit, not my will, but yours be done. Not what I want, but you want. We pray through our jobs and our studies or whatever God has given for you to do with your time. Not my will, but yours be done. Pray through our fears and our anxieties, our frustrations and our sadness. Spirit, not my will, but yours be done. And here's the thing. When we pray that to the Spirit, when we deny ourselves, not my will, but yours, in return, the Spirit gives us his fruit. Love, joy, peace. What could we possibly give up that could compare with the love of God and the joy of God and the peace of God? So we walk by the Spirit first by daily reorienting ourselves to him and for his purposes. Not my will, but yours. And he gives us his fruit. An easy application for this, you know, we always finish our service with a moment of silent reflection. The reason we do that is we never want to hear God's word and then just walk away and forget it. But we want to do it the honor it's due by bringing it into our hearts. And so one easy application is when we have that time of reflection, reorient yourself to the Spirit. Whatever is weighing on your heart and mind this morning, whatever you're thinking about and is taking up all your emotional and intellectual bandwidth, offer that up to the Spirit. Say, not my will, but yours. So that's the first, daily reorientation. Second practical suggestion for how do we walk in the Spirit is regular participation in ordinary discipleship. Regular participation in ordinary discipleship. Jesus tells us in John 3 that the Spirit is kind of like the wind. You hear it come, you see it do its work, but you can't predict it. You don't know really when it's going to come. You don't know where it goes. There's some mystery to how the Spirit works. But that being said, there are certain avenues down which the Spirit tends to walk. And if we want to walk by the Spirit, we ourselves will also walk down those avenues. And if we do, we will find that we are walking by the Spirit. And these avenues are typically what we refer to as spiritual disciplines. These are activities that Christians throughout the centuries of the church have found to be dependable avenues to meet the Spirit in, to encounter the Spirit. And the first and most important of these avenues or these spiritual disciplines is, of course, Scripture and prayer together. They're never meant to be apart. We read the Scripture prayerfully. We pray scripturally. But the reason why Scripture is first and foremost is that Scripture, you know, we joke as, you know, good Baptists, we believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures, and that's obviously not what we believe. But we do believe that there's something fundamentally unique about the Holy Scriptures. It's bound up in the being of God in a unique way that is not true about anything else. Not to get super technical here, but what is the Scriptures? The Scriptures is God the Father speaking the Word, the Son of God, as his breath, the Spirit. The Scriptures are Trinitarian. They're bound up in the being of God. And so when we come to Scriptures, it's not just that the Holy Spirit has inspired these men and women, these authors of the Bible, but it's that as we read the Scriptures, the Spirit takes these truths and these words and these meanings and begins to bring it into the deep parts of our spirit, the sources of who we really are. It begins to transform us. Leads to a deep renovation of the heart. Again, this putting off the old self and putting on the new. And this avenue of the Spirit, the Scriptures, it's not only central to how the Spirit works, but it's also what we'd call normative, which means that the Spirit will work outside of the Scriptures. The Spirit can work in many ways, but he will never contradict what he has revealed to us in the Scriptures. And second, the only way we can know with full confidence what the Spirit wants is by what is said in the Scriptures. It is a normative avenue of the Spirit's work for the Christian. So that's the first and most important spiritual discipline, Scripture and prayer. But other ones we look at, Christian fellowship, the church. Christians have just found throughout the centuries it's just easier to encounter the Spirit of God when we do it with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should never overlook the fact that Pentecost came when? When they were gathered, all of them, in one place. And the Holy Spirit was poured out. You get other disciplines like silence and solitude, fasting, service, evangelism. These are all just various avenues that the Spirit of God walks down that he uses to enable us to put off the old self and to put on the new self. And there's nothing formulaic about these. There's no magical incantation. It's not like every time you open the Scriptures, the heavens part and the Spirit descends as a dove. It's not as if every time you come to worship with your brothers and sisters, it's as if you see the eternal, universal church worshiping the hallelujah chorus. But these are avenues the Spirit has been known to walk down, and if we want to walk by him, we'll walk down those avenues too. So again, two practical suggestions, daily reorientation, and second, regular participation in the ordinary spiritual disciplines. So in summary, the Holy Spirit has come. That's what this chapter 2 is telling us. That's what Pentecost is telling us. The Holy Spirit has come, and he does three things. He gives us spiritual life, he sanctifies us, and he empowers us for the mission that Christ has called us to do. The reason the Spirit is so central in the life of a Christian is that he is the presence of God among us until Christ comes back. He is the one who does God's work among us until Jesus returns for the second time. And so we're called to be filled by him, to walk in the Spirit, to do everything in our life in, by, with, among the Spirit of God. And so if you're a Christian this morning, whatever your week may look like, whatever may be coming down the pike for you, you can know that the Spirit of God is with you, that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The living God walks with you. So reorient yourself to his will, and he will renew you and transform you to look more and more like Jesus. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, help us to be a people who are a people who walk by you, in you, by your power. We confess we're so easily deceived by human strength and our own abilities. But in reality, we are capable of almost nothing of eternal worth apart from your Spirit's empowering presence. May you bring new life. May you sanctify us and empower us to put off the old self and put on the new, to walk more closely in the image of our Lord. And may you pour yourself out on us that we might step out in the mission you've given to us, that we might share Christ with joy and earnestness and courage wherever and however you have given us the opportunity to. Holy Spirit, may we do all of our life in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The good news preached to you by the Holy Spirit that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Would you lay hold of that precious fountain now and sing by the Spirit, redeeming love. Make that your theme now until you die. Stand and sing.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Since by faith I saw.
Seated.
Well, as Mike said in his sermon, this time of reflection on what we have heard is a good time to reorient ourselves toward the Spirit of God. So let's take a little time quietly, silently to do that now. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. You're dismissed.